Otherwise, if you would turn to Judges chapter 12, which is no fours and fives, so sorry about that. That's next week. Anyway, but if you would turn to Judges chapter 12, which is where we will be this morning as we continue our walk through the book of Judges. And this morning it leads us to a second section on Jephthah. This is one that's probably not all that well known, but it's one that is kind of interesting, kind of tough. I call it dangerous words and their destructive consequences because there were some things that were being said. There were words that were used, it really led to some very, very terrible things that took place. Words are the commodity by which we speak to one another. It is the commodity that we use every single day in conversation with all kinds of people. I think you're aware of the inflammatory power of words. I will just say this. If you follow politics lately, you should be very much aware of the inflammatory ability for words to just kind of cause I think in some ways the mess that we're in as a nation right now. You know, there are certain words that if you use them in a certain context, it'll set the whole context on fire. It'll set the whole relationship on fire. And yet there are other words that we could use that would be soothing and cooling and encouraging. We need to remember that the Word of God tells us in the book of Proverbs that the life and death is in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And so our tongues can be a very good thing. They can also be a very, very destructive thing. We're going to walk in and take a look at this man, Jephthah. Last week we saw where Jephthah was born of illegitimate parents, because I'm on my continued quest to make it to where we don't blame the kid, we blame the mom and dad in those circumstances. So Jephthah was what most folks would call an illegitimate child, but he was actually born of illegitimate parents. As a result, his brothers kind of threw him out of the house, said, "We don't want you around. You're from another woman. You're from a prostitute. And so we don't want you to be in our household. We don't want you to be a part of our family." And he went to a place called Tob. And what he did was he was a very mighty man. He was a man that was very skilled in military endeavors. And so he gathered about him a bunch of worthless characters. And up in the area of Tob, he began to invade and basically pillage and go out and do other things to gain his money by basically living off of the ability to attack and raid others. While that was going on, the Ammonites came and began to attack and began to gather to fight against Israel, especially in the area of Ephraim and Manasseh and on the other side of the Jordan River. As a result, an area called Gilead, which was where they were gathering to fight, just outside of Gilead, they went back to Jephthah and they said, "Look, we know you're a mighty man. Please come and lead us against the Ammonites." Of course, you know, we know from the scriptures, Jephthah said, "You hate me. You drove me out. Why do you want me now? Just because the Ammonites are attacking?" And they basically said, "Yes, that's why we've done this." And so he says to them, "If I do this, will you make me your leader?" And they said, "Yes, we would." So they all go to a place, they make him leader. He goes out and he fights against the Ammonites while making a very foolish vow that the first thing, that if God gives him victory, the first thing that walks out of his house, he'll sacrifice to the Lord. That was the human context, or he would offer it as a burnt offering, and that was the animal context. And that is an understanding of that "and" there in the Hebrew, which really can be translated "or." And we went over why I believe that Jephthah did not burn his daughter as a burnt offering and as a sacrifice last week. You'll go back and take a look at that if you're interested. It's always on the website last week's message is. So Jephthah goes through all this. His daughter is the one who comes out the door. He's horrified, but he says, I've got to fulfill my vow. She said, "Well, let me go for 2 months and weep over my virginity," because She was not ever going to have a husband. She was not ever going to have a family. That was very important in that day. By the way, I believe biblically that's actually very important. And so as a result, she does that, comes back 2 months later, says he did to her as he said. I believe that meant that she would go to the temple and serve as a temple servant for the rest of her lives, maintain her virginity, but not ever be married or have children. And so Jephthah, at the end of the chapter, we just kind of see that Jephthah's in the situation where he's lost his ability to have any additional family, and the chapter just kind of ends that way. Then we come into chapter 12, and Jephthah is still here, but now we've got another problem, and it's the problem with jealousy. Ephraim is at it once again, okay? Take a look at the scriptures here. It says, then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed the Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn your house down on you. Now, that's a little intense. Ephraim was in, by the way, Ephraim was griping again. Ephraim seems to be the tribe of griping. It was a group of somebodies that were mad that once again they were being treated like nobodies. And so they decided to contend with Gideon in Judges chapter 8, and it said that they contended with Gideon vigorously, and they wanted to know why Gideon didn't call them out to be a part of the party of the battle. And by the way, they're saying this every time when the battle's already over. So it's real easy to say, why didn't you call us out? We could have fought like crazy people. I mean, we could have fought alongside you and been so brave. And by the way, you're talking about supposed bravery. Actually, then people, rather than being the people who actually stepped up when it was very difficult and costly to be brave. Now, the thing is, what they wanted is probably the same thing they wanted last time. They wanted glory for winning a battle because Ephraim was a large tribe, and in both cases, the tribe that went against this group was a smaller group. And so they were like, hey, don't take our power, don't take our influence away from us. We want to be somebody important. They want to be somebodies in their culture. And so they wanted the glory for winning the battle. And let's not miss this. They wanted the spoil from winning the battle as well. Because winning a battle like that could make someone very, very wealthy. So Ephraim is griping once again. But now Ephraim is gathering for war. This time they didn't come to just speak to Gideon. Note where it says they were summoned in verse 1. And they crossed the Zaphon and said to Jephthah, the word summon there in the Hebrew has the idea of they were gathering up their military might. And so they were being summoned for war. They came together for war. They crossed the Zaphon, crossed to Zaphon. They went over the Jordan River. And they were saying to Jephthah, why did you go out and fight against these guys without calling us to go with you? And they were spoiling for a fight. Because they said, we're going to burn your house down on top of you. And so they came to Gideon to complain, but they also came to Gideon very evident that they were in this for a fight. Now, and by the way, they were going to get a fight, not just by their presence, but they're going to make a comment later on that we're going to get into that was so over the top that basically once Jephthah heard it, it was over. The ability to have any more negotiations, we're done, okay? Now we see Ephraim giving threats. Why did you go fight? We're going to burn your house down. You know, it's easy to criticize after a battle how well you would have fought. But it says, we're going to burn your house down. It's more than just a rebuke, which is what they offered to Gideon. They're actually threatening to burn Jephthah's house down with him inside of his house. Now, consider Jephthah's mindset at this point. He's fought for Gilead and watched God give him a victory. He has endured the making and the fulfilling of a foolish vow that cost him his daughter and any kind of family legacy. And now he's having to deal with the foolish pride and arrogance of Ephraim, who have a history of being petty fools who speak of their great bravery and willingness to sacrifice once the battle is over and has already been won. The somebodies of Ephraim are about to learn that the nobody of Tob is not going to deal with this like Gideon did. Ephraim's gripe, we are somebodies and we don't want you to treat famous somebodies like us like we're nobodies. Well, I want you to know, Jephthah, having been a nobody most of his life, was likely unimpressed with anybody who said they were a somebody. In any case, Jephthah basically retorted that he had summoned the Ephraimites and they had left him in the lurch. And what Ephraim did not do, however, God did and granted to Jephthah in seeing this come to pass. And so we now have seen that here's Ephraim doing it once again. And now Jephthah goes into the second point. He goes into his explanation of what happened and then his action. Look at verse 2. Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand." Now, by the way, first thing we're going to note is this. Jephthah is not going to use the psychology that Gideon used. Okay? Gideon used a psychology. He said, "Oh, but isn't the gleaning of your grapes better than the vintage of my grapes?" And then when the people from Ephraim heard that, they said, "Yeah, we are somebodies, aren't we? We got the best grapes of anybody in the area." Their pride was stroked sufficiently, and they just decided, "Okay, we'll be fine with all this." I want you to know, Jephthah is raw. Jephthah's been thrown out of his house. Jephthah has been dissed the majority of his life. And Jephthah just lost his daughter in the process. Granted, it was his own foolish vow, but Jephthah is not feeling terribly psychological in the moment, unless you're considering psychotic possibly, okay? At the point of like, "Don't even talk to me about this. This is serious." And what he does is he's, hey, listen, that's kind of a throwdown right there, isn't it? He just says straight up, "When I called you, you didn't deliver me from their hand. You guys didn't show up. You're all here with your weapons and your warfare mindset now. But I didn't see you when it mattered. I didn't see you when we were with great strife with the sons of Ammon." And so he basically says after that, "I took my life in my hands and I crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and Jehovah gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me to fight against me this day?" So he basically lays it out, okay? There's a reminder here of what it looks like when we have people who speak of what needs to be done or what should be done or what could be done, but they don't do anything. Then we have a picture of what it looks like when someone sees what needs to be done, then goes about giving themselves to the Lord to see that it is done. And by the way, that's Jephthah. Jephthah steps up and he says, "I will take that place." He sought the Lord and God gave him his power and he wound up delivering them. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." So Jephthah shows them his reasoning, but then Jephthah steps in with a reminder. He reminds them, "You didn't deliver me, okay? I took my life in my hands. God worked with me, and he did the work your hand refused to do." Then he left them with a simple question. "Since you did nothing to help me, and God helped us defeat our common enemy, why exactly are you coming up to fight against me today?" I want you to know there are people that are more about, "I want to be in control of things, and I want to be praised for things that happen," more than they are about, "I want to find out what God wants done, and I'll just do it, and it doesn't matter if anybody recognizes me or notices me or not." And saints, Ephraim just has this mindset of, "I need to be in control, and I need to be recognized." And by the way, that mindset is horrible when doing the things of God. That is not the mindset we are to have. Our mindset is, "God, what do you want me to do? And I'm willing to do it. And you know what? If I am never recognized in the whole of my lifespan, it doesn't matter because I was doing it for your glory anyway." Now, the last thing we see here is Jephthah's reaction. There's something we do need to see here that we may not recognize. There is an insult that was made by the representatives of Ephraim And it is at least a social, if not a racial slur that was spoken against Jephthah and the Gileadites. Look at the statement. It says, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." That's the statement that they made. Now, granted, I'm sure most of us are kind of like, I believe somebody probably came up and said something like that to me. It really wouldn't offend me all that much. That is an insanely offensive statement that they just made. What they're basically saying is, here you have Ephraim, here you have Manasseh. They're the true tribes of Israel. You guys, you're a bunch, you're not even considered Israel. You're fugitives. You don't even belong with us. You're garbage. You're junk. And that's basically what they said. And what's fascinating is once that statement is made, note, "Then Jephthah gathered up all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. Saints, there are things that we can say that are so inflammatory, that are so incendiary, that the moment we mention them, someone is going to be ready for a fight. Okay? My wife has been subbing at schools, and she will just tell you, there's a certain segment of a couple of schools she's at. If you say something about their mama, get ready, because it's going down. If somebody says, and by the way, if you say something about your mama, it's perfectly fine. Somebody else says something about your mama, that's when it's going to go down. And guys, there are just certain phrases in our culture we should just avoid. There are just certain ways of referring to people that are so offensive. We need to just realize, don't use those things. Don't say those things. I'm not talking about just being politically correct. I'm talking about being wise and being wise enough to know the situation of our culture and being careful in the words that come out of your mouth. And by the way, that has nothing to do with the fact that Scripture also tells us that our mouths are supposed to be meant to speak in such a way that build people up, not that tear people down. One of the things I don't like about the sporting world, and part of the reason I'm finding myself as I get older not all that interested in the sports, is because of the trash talking. And it's like, if you're good, the way that you show you're good is you trash talk the other person. I want you to know, and I'm sorry if this offends you and you're a sports person, there should be no place for that in a believer. That may be the culture. But wouldn't it be awesome if you were excellent at a sport and you just weren't known for trash talking? You know, I watch baseball and they flip bats and they throw bats. And then the next time they get up, they throw a pitch at the guy who flipped the bat. And one of my favorite players is a guy named Ben Zobrist. Ben Zobrist hits the ball awesome. And he lays the bat down and he runs. And he's a believer. And here's the thing. They've said about him, they said, you'll never see him do that. You will never see him do that, where he hits a home run and then he decides he's just going to do some kind of, you know, weird thing with a bat or something. And I'm just saying to you, saints, our culture is getting to the point where, and I'm sorry, but our president is horribly guilty of this. So is the other side of the aisle. Shame on both of them. Because not only are they doing that themselves, but they are both being an example to the rest of our nation in the way that they're talking at one another. They're not really even talking with or to one another. You start talking at someone, and you decide you're superior if you got the best dig in lately. And I want you to know, I don't see Jesus trash talking people on the cross. I don't even see him trash talking the devil on the cross. I don't even see him trash talking the devil after the cross. Saints, just be careful. Just be careful. It is amazing that in this situation, everything's kind of going along, and it seems like it's good. And then we are told when they said that, it was over. And we just need to know that words can cut, and they can cut deeply. And you can say a statement, you can say a couple of statements, and I think those of us who are older know this. You can destroy a relationship for years, if not for decades, by just some callously thrown words at someone. And usually you're mad when you say those things. So Jephthah reacts, and the people react with Jephthah when they make that horrible statement, and they defeated Ephraim. But then it went further. We see as the third point Jephthah's execution and annihilation that took place afterwards. Verse 5, the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over." The men of Gilead would say to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And he said, "No." Then they would say to him, "Now say Shibboleth." But he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Then it says, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. What's going on here is Jephthah and the ones who are with him are basically making the statement, who's a fugitive now? Because we are told that they took the fords opposite of Ephraim. And so they went to the Jordan River. We're talking a river. They had to be able to get over the river. They had to ford the river, had to get over it. And so they took these places, and they captured all the places where you could easily cross the Jordan River. And what they did was they set up outposts. And then it says, when any of the fugitives of Ephraim came up, now he's the fugitive. And what they would do is they would turn around and they would say, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And they would be, no, I'm not an Ephraimite." And then there was a problem in their ability of saying certain words. There was a dialect, okay? We all know what a dialect is, right? We know people from Mississippi, right? Just kidding, because in Arkansas, we've got it just as bad. You go up north, you know, when you're from Arkansas, and people go, "You talk funny." And you're like, "I'm just hearing you, and you think I talk funny." And so there's these regional things where we sound different. And there are sometimes places where entire letters are left off, or you have an inability to say a letter. I don't know if any of you have taken a foreign language, and in the process of taking that foreign language, they have a sound inside of their language that we don't have. And so you're trying to roll your R's, or in Hebrew they've got that sound that sounds like you're trying to spit, and these are things we don't normally have, and that's what they're doing. Ephraim has a way of when you say the word Shibboleth, which means running river, they can't say the sh, that all they can say is th, and it would almost sound like they would lisp the th. And so they would say, "Are you from Ephraim?" And the guy would go, "No, I'm not from Ephraim." And he goes, "Okay, say Shibboleth." And the Ephraimite was like, "Uh-oh, this is not going to go well." And so with everything he could, he reared back and he was like, "Shibboleth." And he's like, "Ugh." And you knew immediately that was a situation where that person was from Ephraim. During World War II, you had various... The Germans had certain code words that they would use that Americans couldn't say. Americans had certain code words that the Japanese couldn't say. They have a very difficult time saying L's. Okay, so what do you think one of the major words was? Say lollipop, okay? And for someone who's Japanese, that's not going to go well because they don't have that L sound in their category of sounds that they use, and so that would identify someone as that particular group. Well, that's what happened here, and then it gets scary. He would say Shibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Verse 6, then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. They killed every one of them they caught like that. And so now who's the fugitives? But then we see that at that time there fell 42,000 people of Ephraim. That's devastating, okay? You see the disintegration of Israel, saints. It is a sad thing. We're just seeing how splintered and disintegrated this nation is becoming. God pulled them into a nation when he delivered them, but it's bad enough when they're having to fight the neighboring peoples that are around them that are not Israel, but now there's a growing disintegration among themselves. Now they're fighting each other, and as is the case here, even slaughtering each other after the battle is over. And saints, we know this can happen in churches. And it's a scary thing when we think worse of our brother or our sister than we really kind of think of the devil himself. And that's a good sign that we need to repent. And we need to deal with that attitude, because Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your," say the word, "love one for another." And so, saints, here we see that Israel's disintegrating. And by the way, by the time we reach the end of Judges, there's going to be an entire tribe of Israel that will almost be wiped out of existence. And then what's really fascinating is you come to the end of this, and it's just like Jephthah's gone before you know it. It says that Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. It's almost like he disappears. They don't even really know which city of Gilead it is. It's just one of them. And what's sad is when it's all done and he dies because of his foolish vow, he left no family, he left no posterity after him. And then when we watch him die, there's no one to carry on his name. And the way his name will be carried on is by a foolish vow and by a slaughter of his own people. And so we see that we come to the end of Jephthah's life, and it's just a difficult thing to watch and to see. Then we finally come to the last grouping in this particular passage, verse 8 on, and it's about a guy named Ibzan. These do not sound like English names, I'll just tell you that. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Okay, it says, "Now Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage outside the family, and he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years." Now, the first guy is Ibzan. Ibzan has 30 sons and 30 daughters, okay? It should say his great ability in life was to remain sane with 60 children. That's a lot of kids. And he married off all 30 of his sons. And so now he's got 60 with all of the daughters-in-law, but then he marries off all 30 of the daughters to 30 more guys. And so you can imagine reunions in that family involve large structures, okay? Or a campground somewhere, because just the sons, the daughters, mom, and dad, if I've got this correctly, is 122 people. And considering that mom and dad, or mom, probably multiple moms and dad, had multiple kids, you're realizing that this could be quite the grouping. And one of the things they did at that time was they tried to have a lot of children. It usually involved multiple wives. I'm thinking some lady didn't have 60 kids, okay? I'm sorry, but that's my assumption, okay? And I think it's right, okay? So he had multiple wives, and so this was beginning to be a habit among some of the leaders of Israel. They wanted influence, they wanted power, and so they put their kids out there. You know, these are princes, these are princesses, and so they're all able to represent me and do things that I want them to do to gather power to our family. The second one, verse 11, and that's all we know about Ibzan. Now we have Elon. Elon the Zebulite judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. And that's it. That's all we get on Elon. Okay? By the way, he doesn't have a funky name like the name I dealt with a couple of weeks ago. Verse 13, "Now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite," I believe that's correct, "judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys." So this guy's not about just gathering the daughters in law and all that stuff, but he loves the whole idea of everybody riding a donkey, okay? And so you can imagine, the episode of Hee-Haw that has all 70 of them showing up in the same place. Then Abdon, the son of Hithel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. By the way, why would you want your kids to all ride donkeys? Because the donkey was an animal of importance, a sign of political power. David rode in on a donkey when he became king. He had his donkey be the very animal that Solomon rode in when he was king. And if I remember correctly, on Palm Sunday, somebody else rode in on a donkey, okay? And it was our Lord Jesus Christ. When you ride on a donkey, you're somebody important in that area. And so we take a look at that. But then I want to just deal with this at the end of this, because you see these guys that just kind of come and go. And you ask the question, why is so little said about these guys? I mean, we crave some detail, some flesh on the bones of Ibzan, Elon, Abdon's lives. We'd like a stirring record, you know, some battle, some gripping story, some miracle, even some way they blew it. But all we've got is somebody that's got 30 sons and 30 daughters. We've got another guy that we just know that he was there for 10 years. And then we got a third guy that's got 70 donkeys in his family and kids that all ride on them, okay? Either kids or cousins. Now, here's the thing. This does not necessarily mean there were no stories to tell. In other words, these guys were so boring that these were the only things that anybody ever thought about in their life, okay? You know, you have Ibzan, he's got a lot of kids. You have Elon, he's just breathing, okay? that's rough, isn't it? he just breathes. He's been alive, okay? And then you have the last one is Abdon. But don't take that as being important, and be careful, because I read a lot when I get ready for this. Too many commentators decided a lack of information meant a lack of godliness. And you know, when I read that and I read these commentators, I thought, gee, how much does the Bible say about you? Be careful. Just because the Bible doesn't go into great detail on somebody's life doesn't mean they didn't live a godly life. Here's the thing, saints. We want to know more, usually. We would like to learn more about these guys, and we want to know why the Bible tells us so little. But it's because of this. And by the way, I just had a funny thing. It says, it tells us that its purpose is not to tell us about every Tom, Dick, and Harry, or Ibzan, Elon, or Abdon, okay? The Bible, though, is this. It's a theocentric story. And that's what we need to get here. The Bible is saying that its focus is not on man's life, but on God's action and the revelation of who God is. The Bible is theocentric. That does not mean that a man does not count, but it means this: man is not the center of what God is talking about in His Word. Gideon got three chapters, but that doesn't mean he was three times as godly as poor Elon, who just breathed. Okay? The writer's purpose is not to relate Gideon's eventful life, not even his problems, struggles, victories, failures, but to depict Yahweh's saving action in what God was doing. There is a danger that comes with wanting to do biographical studies of people, because at times we will be all about them rather than realizing that God was revealing Himself through what was taking place in their lives. Our danger is that we want to make the Bible androcentric, which is man-centered. And what is worse is that in our day, we come to the Bible wanting to make ourselves the hero of every story, and thus we make it self-centric. We read of David and Goliath, and we view ourselves as the hero. We're David. You need to be a David. You can be a David. You can kill your giants. And there's a whole brand of preaching that goes along this line. You're the David, you're the Samuel, you're the Hannah, you're the Mary, you're the Martha, and we make it sound like that. And then what's really sad is a lot of times it doesn't go into God, it doesn't go into a reliance on God and things like that, but what we wind up with is this therapeutic, man-centered, you need to be more like this, why don't you try to be more like this? And let me ask you, saints, is that the message of the Scriptures? It is not. The message of the Scriptures is this. We are sinful and we are a mess. And God gave us a law. And you can try as hard as you want to keep that law and you won't be able to do it. So what that should reveal to you is you need something more than your own efforts. In fact, you need what God revealed in His Word, and that is that God realizes that our heart and our life in and of itself is insufficient to live for the glory of God. What we need is what God gives us in Christ. We need His life. We need His heart to be put within us. And then we can live in a way that will glorify God. We need to see that the Bible, and when we come to the Scriptures, we need to see from a theocentric and a gospel-centric viewpoint. And so we come to the application of these things and the application of this chapter. And I believe we see two things here. Number one, we see the clay feet of our earthly heroes, as well as the sin nature of man on full display. We see Ephraim's pride and arrogance and their disgusting racial and social superiority and the way they view others. And there's something we can learn from that. And one of the things we should learn is we probably shouldn't be that way. That's not going to be the best way. We see also Jephthah turned victory into something far too severe when he decided to allow a personal insult to take him beyond probably what God wanted him to do in that circumstance. And thus it turned into almost a genocide of 42,000 people. We see the clay feet of our earthly heroes. But what we actually see, number two, is this. We need a better judge. When you look at the book of Judges, there's two things that really ought to arrest your attention. And one is this. Mankind is a mess. And by the way, it's not just in the book of Judges. It's us today. Do you realize that the themes of Judges are being lived out in every society? That when you look down through the annals of history, you see it happening again and again and again. I mean, I just was reviewing once again the Hutus and the Tutsis in Africa. And these two tribes in the same nation hated each other so deeply that one tribe felt it was justified in going out with guns and with machetes and hacking the other tribe to pieces and killing literally thousands in a desire to ethnically cleanse. But it's not just Africa. Why don't you just go over into Czechoslovakia for a little while and take a look at the Serbians and take a look at all the groups that were in the former Czech republics and now look at the way that we know through history they were killing one another in droves. Listen, this is not just something that was kind of way back then. Isn't it nice that we're so evolved and were so much better than they were? There's genocide, saints, that continues to go on in our world. Adolf Hitler did genocide against the Jews, and he did genocide against the Gypsies and many others. But saints, you want to go back into church history? Let's go back into the Crusades and some of the genocide that our background has in it. And the genocide of Muslims when they went over with no greater desire than basically retake Bethlehem, and the genocide and the horrors of the Crusades. There are ways in which religion gets under people and it begins to control people, and religion is controlling them and social status is controlling them, and their own, have I been insulted or have I not been insulted, begins to control them. And you just take a look across the annals of history and you will find the exact same murderous, horrendous mess. And that is our world. And that is one of the things we should learn from Judges. But here's the other thing. God begins to raise up these judges, but every single one of our judges has clay feet. Every single one of our judges has his own problems. Every single one of our judges has his own issues or her own issues. And the amazing thing is, when you look at all of them, you're like, yes, but kind of not yes. You're cheering for the judge, but it's like, and the further it goes in, and we're about to get into a situation with Samson where Samson couldn't even save himself from his own sin, let alone save Israel. And it's a mess. And here's what you're left with, hopefully. And I believe it's what God's trying to reveal to us. We need a better judge. We need a judge who's not just human. We need God to provide a judge who truly can deliver us. That there would be a more thorough and a complete deliverance. We need the better judge of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes to deliver us through the gospel. And there is no reaction to the nasty things they say about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no genocide that He sets up because He's been insulted. There is no place where He messes up and He sins and He blows it and we see something in Him that we think, I don't want that in myself. What we see in our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect judge. But He was not just the perfect judge. He was the perfect one who could handle the judgment that came because of our sin. And as a result, He can deliver us to the uttermost. And even after He delivers us from our sin, He can deliver us from those worst things that are in us that would spoil the day once it's over. So what do we learn from Jephthah? It's a sad story. And by the way, there's a lot of sad stories in the book of Judges. But come on. I mean, do you not see when you read through the Bible? Sometimes I'm afraid we read through the Bible with Sunday school eyes, and our eyes aren't quite open to the fact that Moses murdered somebody. David committed adultery and proxy murdered one man, and the proxy murder of that one man murdered a bunch. It's not a great crew. One moment, Peter is the rock upon which Christ will build His church. And then in the next moment, Jesus looks at Peter after He says, "You're not going to die." And He goes, "Get behind me, Satan." We don't fare well when left to ourselves. But when God begins to get a hold of us, and this God who has revealed Himself as the ultimate judge, the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate one who will not only deliver us from our enemies that are without, He will deal with every single enemy that's inside of us. The ones that when you see yourself in a mirror, you kind of cringe a little bit. Because you know that's inside of me. And oh, how I wish it was gone. Well, I want you to know there is a judge. And He delivered us from all the enemies without. And here's the awesome thing. And from all the enemies within. So in the case of Jephthah, He not only delivers us from Ammon, but then He delivers us from being insulted, from pride, from just being so bitter and angry that you take up something and you take it way too far. Delivers us from foolish vows. Delivers us from all these things that when we realize, not only do we have these enemies that could destroy us, but sometimes what's in me, in the flesh, can do far more damage than 10,000 armies, though they were arrayed around me. Right? But we have a judge who can deliver us from it all. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ. This last week, I was listening to a movie that was out there called I'm going to get it wrong. I'm sorry. I'll put it in the courier this week. But I was looking around Amazon a little bit and just kind of looking for a video. And this video came up. And I think it was American Gospel, Christ-Centered, I think is the name of it. And I just started listening to it. And I rented it. It was awesome. You ought to rent it. It'll blow your mind. But there was a statement made in that. And it's what I would like you guys to pray for me. If you pray for me, and I don't even remember who made it. I just remember the moment I heard it, I was ruined, and it was awesome. You ever been there? You got to get to know God where he can say something that's just like, man, that ruined me. And it was great. I hope he does it more, you know, because it's just awesome when he does that. And he just sets you free from yourself. And the guy was saying about preaching, he said, you know, far too often our preaching, we think, is to educate people. We think that our preaching is to bring, you know, a message to them or something like that. And he said, and he made this comment, I'll never forget it. And I'll probably forget the words. No, but anyway, he said, when you finish preaching, your goal should be this, that all those who have heard you, they are suddenly moved to worship God and to magnify Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, I was ruined. It was awesome. Because since that day, I've been praying almost daily, God, yes, let that be what happens. Let it be that when the word is taught and when the word is declared, then when we walk away from it, we don't walk away with a few more things burdening us of, oh, I'm going to have to live this way, or I'm going to have to do this, or I'm going to have to do that. I hope you walk away from here realizing this. Yes, I want you to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in grace and grow in knowledge of the truth and grow to where the Holy Spirit can give you love, joy, peace, patience, joy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I want those things. But saints, when I get done teaching each time, what I'm praying is that you would think to yourself, yes, those things are good, but I can't do it of myself. But I heard about a God who is the perfect judge. I heard about a God who is able to deliver me from all those things without and all those things within, and I want to worship him. I want to honor him. I want to magnify him. I want to praise him. I want him to become everything in my sight and my thinking, and me to become nothing. And oh, how I want to draw near through his Son, because that's the way he made for me to draw near and know him. Oh, to sing to him. Just to sing to him. And to rejoice in him. And to worship him. And so if you pray for me, pray in addition to all the other things you probably are saying, Lord, help him with this. The boy needs help, you know. I do. But please pray. That what would move me each and every week would be, God, please get me ready. Please prep me. Please fill me with your Spirit. Please help me, Lord. Because what they need to see, and I remember a wonderful old pastor that I came and I sang at his church, and on his pulpit, he had in big letters, they need to see Jesus. And I always loved that. That's what you need to see. You need to see him. Because he's the one who will deliver you. And he is the Savior of the world and the Savior of our lives. So I'd like the team to come up for a moment. And I just want us to sing as we get ready to close this morning. You know, I realize that Jephthah's not exactly the most, like, we walk away with a happy, happy, joy, joy feelings when we read about Jephthah. But may Jephthah be a reminder to us of our need of Christ. And so, saints, please, you and I need Jesus more than we could ever imagine. We need the Lord and his work in our lives more than we could ever imagine. Oh, that would be our hunger. Oh, that would be our desire. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then why don't you stand with me, and then we'll pray, and then we'll take some time to worship the Lord. Father, we want to come in Jesus' name. Thank you for your goodness. God, I thank you for stories like the one that we read here in Jephthah. I mean, stories that we've read of Abimelech and just miserable moments, seeing humanity and realizing that it's always been this way since the garden. We live in a Genesis 3 world. And it's a mess. But God, how we thank you for what you've done. How we thank you for being the better judge. How we thank you for being the better patriarch. How we thank you for being the better everything along the way, the better prophet, the better priest, the better king, the ultimate Savior. And oh God, we pray that our hearts will be drawn to you, and we will want you with a greater desire and delight. Lord, we're going to take a moment here to sing. Father, if there are those who want to pray or those who would for some reason like me to pray for them, Lord, we would love to do that. If somebody needs to be saved, Holy Spirit, work accordingly and draw them unto yourself. Lord, I just pray that in this moment, we would just take some time to worship you and to delight in you. Lord, I pray that you'll do all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And so, saints, here's the invitation for you today. I'm going to invite you just to worship God and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he just needs to be worshiped. I mean, 24/7. If there's something you want to pray about and you would like to pray with me about that, that's fine. I'll be up here. If you realize you don't know Christ, please come. I'll share with you how you can know Christ or get you with somebody who will. I just want us to give praise to him. And then, like I said, if you want to come and pray at the altar, feel free to do that. Anything that you're kind of led to do, as long as it's not out of order, please feel free to do so. And so let's just sing to him, and let's just sing the one we got prepped.